If you would, take your Bibles tonight, turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 24. I want to show you a passage of Scripture. I know that we're all familiar with it, but I want to look at it from a little bit of a different vantage point tonight. Proverbs, chapter number 24, beginning at verse number 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and Solomon was out making a journey through the country. He came upon an individual, a situation, caught his eye, and it really seemed to bother him. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. We look at this passage, I think, from a business vantage point. And we see an individual here that has a farm sitting out on the front porch, and he's wasting his time when he ought to be out preparing the field, planting it, trying to prepare for a good harvest. And we look at this passage primarily in terms of the financial impact. And the idea is he doesn't have a clue. I don't know if he inherited the farm, but he has no interest in developing it. I wonder tonight, though, how heaven is looking upon our lives, not from a financial standpoint, but from too many of God's people sitting on the front porch doing nothing with what God has given to them. I want to bring a message tonight on the subject of a life half lived. Back in 1980, a young Ted Kennedy was being pushed into running for president against Jimmy Carter. The idea was, with the Kennedy name and their money machine behind him, he was a shoo-in. He was guaranteed to win. But that year, the Kennedy magic failed to work, and the reason was very singular and very simple. Ted Kennedy was nothing like his brother Joe, who was a hero, a Navy pilot in World War II, who was killed while flying a volunteer top-secret mission during World War II. Ted Kennedy was nothing like his brother Jack, who had broken the Catholic barrier by becoming the youngest president ever elected, as also the first Catholic president. Ted Kennedy was nothing like his brother Bobby, who had the brains and the backbone to stare down the Soviets as they dared to place missiles in Cuba during that crisis. He helped to defuse a nuclear war, and he too was gunned down, as was his brother, assassinated in Dallas. He was just Ted, nothing more. He was the last of the Kennedy brothers. He was never viewed as a serious candidate for the White House. Oh, later on, the media dubbed him the Lion of the Senate. He proved himself more to be the Liar of the Senate. He was the Kennedy who grew up in a life of privilege, and he was kicked out of Harvard for having another student take an exam for him. Then came the unforgivable wreck on Chappaquiddick, where he left Mary Jo Kopechne alive but drowning in a car that he drove off the bridge, refusing to try to rescue her. And after a humiliating defeat for the Democratic nomination of Jimmy Carter, Ted Kennedy simply sank back to a life of decadence and drinking. He had the chance to have done something great with his life, but unfortunately, he epitomizes so many Christians who had the chance to affect eternity, and yet instead they came to the end of their life with nothing but a lot of regrets. Potential is a word that causes us to hold our breath with anticipation because of what might be, only to become a word that usually describes a life that was wasted. In 2012, the hottest college prospect for the NFL was the elusive quarterback from Texas, a young man by the name of Johnny Manziel. He was such a gifted athlete that he became the first freshman to win the Heisman Trophy in its 77-year history. That's something that Roger Staubach never did. And they called him Johnny Football. But that only lasted until he got to the NFL. And that's when he got a taste of money and fame, and he chose to throw away so much potential. Potential is such a misleading word because it doesn't describe anything other than what could have been or what should have been, and usually it's nothing close to what really happens in a person's life. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 51. Let's take a look at verse number 10. And I want to touch upon some areas in our lives that has tremendous potential. And I think that we need to be cautious as we come upon these areas, because if we're not careful, life will scoot by in a heartbeat and will not even come close to the potential that God had for us. Psalm 51, verse number 10, the first thing tonight is this: we all have the potential to keep somebody out of hell. The Bible there says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Following his affair with Bathsheba, and then the death of their baby, David had come to a crossroads in his life. Was he going to drown in guilt because of what he allowed himself to do? Was he going to become a spiritual has-been, or was he going to fight and claw his way back to where he used to be spiritually? To his credit, he decided to recover himself and to overcome his immorality and murder of Uriah. But to what end? Was his goal to become a better politician, more popular with the people? Was he hoping perhaps to turn his finances around and make even more money, possibly? No. He had ruined his testimony. He blew it. And for the rest of his life, his people would always recount that time when he messed up. Because of his shame, he decided to fight his way back, to push himself, and to win people to Christ. He would be involved in converting, he says, the lost and teaching the people the ways of God. But what about his testimony? What about what he had done? What would happen if somebody would ridicule his efforts? What if somebody would try to dismiss his good deeds because of what happened years ago? And that's where God would have to step in. And God would have to empower his words in spite of what he had done. The point is that God only has sinners to work with. And just because his sin was well known, ours is not well known. Just because he had some public shame and we perhaps have not gone down that same path or trail, we're all that God has. And he's willing to use any of us, willing to use all of us. We have an opportunity, and yet God is the one that does the saving anyhow. The point is that God is giving us a chance to be used by him and to earn some spiritual rewards in heaven. A number of years ago, there's a two-edged sword with a pastor remaining in the same church for a long time. The good part is The people have stability. They come to church. They know what to expect. They can make plans. They know that the preacher's going to be there next year, the next year, the next year, the next year. And it gives them some spiritual stability in their life. That's the good side. But the downside is, because there is such stability in the church, the congregation ages with the pastor. With many years that I've been in our church, we have a lot of people that we kind of grew up together. And as I saw our church aging, I came up with an idea, because what I saw was, and it was troubling. A person goes as far as they can physically, they can't go any further, and now they're having to stay home perhaps with an alien wife, not able to be in church like they used to be, not able to be as active as they once were. Somebody used to be involved in a bus ministry, now they're coming to church in a wheelchair. Things happen. People get older. And it was heartbreaking to see these individuals no longer able to do what they used to do. And so many times a person feels like they're almost of no value when they're not able to serve like they once were. And so I came up with an idea. We call it the Lifeline Ministry. And what we do is we put together the plan of salvation, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and we sell these at cost to out of the bookstore, and any of our people can come by, buy a stack. And what was happening was, the man who couldn't come to church any longer because he's staying home taking care of his wife, he would come in, grab a handful of these envelopes, and he's getting the gospel out every single day, even though he cannot leave his home. And all of a sudden, these people feel like, I can still do something. God can still use me. Not able to go out like I used to, but I can still do something. Isaiah 55, verse 11 points to, don't need to turn it, I'll read it to you, but that verse points out the value of doing something simple, like mailing a plan of salvation or passing out a tract, because the Bible there says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. One of the biggest frustrations that I had when I was a pilot in the Navy is that I was going out and doing some really, really fun and enjoyable things, but I couldn't show anybody. And I'd come home from a cruise and people are asking me what I did and that sort of thing, and I'm trying to describe it, but one day I'd be flying through the mountains over in Europe. And I'm going through the mountaintops like this and just enjoying myself. The next day, I'm flying over the Mediterranean, and I'm down about 50 feet off the water, and I see a sailboat. So I'm heading for that sailboat, and then I put on an air show for them, waving to them. I'd come back to the ready room, back on the ship, and I'm writing a letter to my wife. How do you describe that? Oh, I waved to some people on a sailboat, dropping bombs and watching things blow up. And I'm thinking, I sure wish I could show my kids this. I wish that I could show my wife what I was doing. It was so great. But I couldn't share it with anybody. I think that's a little bit how God feels. When we pass out something as simple as a little tract, we hand it, we walk away. That's the end of it as far as we're concerned. And then God goes to work. And he is doing things in the lives and hearts of people. And I think that, I imagine God thinking, oh, I just wish that my people could see what I'm doing. I'm flying through the hearts of these people, and I'm impressing them with these spiritual things, and I'm allowing fireworks to go off in their heart. But my people are totally unaware of that. They did their part. And one day in heaven, I'll be able to show them what I did. With what they gave to me, it can be a very impressive thing what God can do if we'll just be a tool in his hand. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 103, verse number 2. Psalm 103, verse number 2. Something that I like to try to accomplish in my preaching. Preaching is supposed to do, I think, a couple of things. One, it ought to motivate. We ought to want to do something for God because of the preaching. But I also think that preaching ought to be instructive. It ought to teach us something. Psalm 103, verse 2. Second thing tonight is this. We have the potential to bless the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, when it comes to Christian lingo, a brand new Christian, they get saved, they start coming to church, and after a while, sitting in the pew, talking to people and that sort of thing, they will pick up on our vocabulary. And they'll start saying, "Well, praise the Lord." You go to Walmart, you're paying for something, and somebody shares something with you, and you're saying to a lost person, "Well, praise the Lord. That's good." You're not even thinking about it. You just start saying things that we hear in church. My wife and I were recently in a church service. We were on vacation, and the pastor started out the service like a lot of churches do, and he's encouraged the people to share blessings. And as they did so, they were going through, well, you know, "Praise the Lord for my salvation," or somebody got healed over here, or a financial need was met. And they're kind of going around the auditorium sharing the blessings that they received. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's so much more. So much more. What is a blessing? If you had to write down on a piece of paper, what exactly is a blessing? How would you describe that? Most of us would say, well, it's something that God gives to us. Right? Actually, no. That's not the limit. Look again in our verse and notice what it really says. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The psalmist is saying it's his responsibility to bless the Lord. It's not the Lord's responsibility just to bless us. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We think that the word "bless" in the Bible means to make happy. His blessings, from our view, they're supposed to produce joy in our lives. But that is such a one-way street. That is not what the psalmist is telling us. When we think of blessings, we think of what God has given to us, and yet David is here identifying the fact that we are supposed to be blessing him. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And while I'm doing something to be a blessing to him, then I'm supposed to remember all of his benefits. His benefits are not the blessings. We are supposed to, we have a responsibility to do something to bless him. Blessings are not about us. They're about him. I would recommend don't spend all day counting your blessings. Instead, spend the day looking for opportunities to do something good for him. So how are we supposed to bless him? What can we do that would make God's day? The answer is in two words: bottles and books. If you get nothing else out of this message, those two words. How can we do something to really please God? Bottles and books. The Mormons will tell you that there are two books that you must grab hold of and build your life around. One is the Bible, one's the Book of Mormon. Where'd they get that from? Well, you know, Satan is a great imitator. Anything that God has done, Satan comes along and counterfeits that and puts his own perverted twist on it. But I want to share something tonight, and I'm not a Mormon, but there are two books that you really need to focus on. The two greatest books in existence. If you want to make God's day, the first is we've got to grab hold of the Bible, and we've got to be willing to become a student of that book. He's given his mind to us in the Bible. He's revealing his plans for us in the Bible. And therefore, he's asking us to study it, to build our life around it, to grab hold of wisdom out of that book. And as we do so, what he will do is he will allow us to develop a taste for it. What does that mean? When a person starts reading the Bible, they almost choke on it. Right after I got saved, I was on an aircraft carrier, the USS Forrestal. I had another fellow pilot who was my roommate. I got saved on this second cruise, and I'd be sitting in my room there with him, and I'd just be reading the Bible like crazy. He was lost as could be. I didn't know anything about soul winning. I was a saved Methodist, if you can imagine that. I didn't know anything about witnessing or anything. I mean, I was a brand new Christian, still attending a Methodist church. And he told me one day, he said, "You know, I cannot fathom doing what you're doing." And I said, "What am I doing?" He said, "You're just sitting there reading the Bible." From his vantage point, it would be something that would cause him to choke. But something happened when I was reading the Bible, and that was it had become sweet to my taste, kind of like a Krispy Kreme donut. And the more that I read it, the more I enjoyed it, and that's what God is wanting. He's desiring something that will please him is when we sit down and read the Bible, we're enjoying it. We're enjoying that spiritual fellowship that we get from that. That is something that pleases him. That is a book, if we'll grab hold of and we'll try to obey it to the best of our ability. That is how we can be a blessing to God. But there's a second book. And this second book is all important, and we need to focus our attention on it as well. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22, verse number 19. This is the second book, and that is the book of life. The Bible, God gave it to us here on earth. The book of life resides in heaven. Revelation 22, verse 19. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away," if you mark your Bibles up, circle the next two words, "his part." God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The book of life consists of two things. First is the name of a person who gets saved. Their name is recorded in the book of life. They have eternal life. That name will never be erased or removed from that book. You can't lose your salvation. But what exactly is this, his part, that can be removed? Those are the rewards that we earn as a Christian. And I can promise you one thing. You can mess up big time, split your britches, and your name will never be erased from that book, but your rewards can. A person can come to the place where they toss away the many good deeds that they did. They were doing right. They were living right. They come to a place where they just get back into the world. Yeah, they can lose some rewards. And therefore, the thing that will make God's day is to push ourselves spiritually to get some rewards entered into that book, some good deeds, some tremendous things, and then to guard those deeds so that an angel doesn't have to pull out that big fat eraser and remove those deeds from the book of life. And so, you want to please the Lord? You want to bless Him? You want to do something that'll make His day? The Bible and our rewards in the book of life. The second thing that we can do to bless the Lord, and that is a responsibility that we're not supposed to sit back and say, you know, pray for God's blessings to be upon us. The question is, let's start praying for us to be a blessing to God. Books, Bible, the book of life. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 56, verse number 8, and now let's take a look at the bottles that are of such great value to the Lord. The second thing that we can do to be a blessing to the Lord is to fill up some bottles. Psalm 56, verse number 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? If you have ever been in the place where you're heartbroken, if you've ever gone through what you considered at the moment the most difficult time in your life as a Christian, I can just about guarantee what happened. You were crushed. You were broken. And you shed some tears. What God is promising us in this verse is every tear that we shed as a Christian was put in a bottle. It was preserved by Him. Because as we go through these heartbreaking situations, they force us to lean on God. And as we lean on Him and the tears flow, He captures every one of those tears and puts them in a bottle. The day is going to come when we get to heaven. I believe that God's going to show us the bottles that have been filled, and the more tears, the better. He cherishes those tears. They make His day. Not because we were hurting, but because we were leaning on Him. And that is a blessing to God. Those tears have become His spiritual souvenirs. The time when we were heartbroken, couldn't sleep, got up at 2 o'clock in the morning and just sat there thinking about our problem, our trouble, and pleading with God over and over and over again. That situation that only God could take care of. That hurt that only God could understand and comprehend. And those times, the 2:30 in the morning, the 3 o'clock, the weeping over a lost loved one, the funeral that we just had to part company with a spouse or a friend, the times that drive us to our knees and the tears come, those are the times that were a blessing to God because we leaned on Him. Turn to another place, if you would. Psalm 119, verse 83. Let me show you another bottle that is mentioned in the Bible. And this is just as special, if not more. Psalm 119, verse number 83. The Bible there says, "For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes." The smoke in this verse represents what you would find if your house caught on fire. You're sifting through the rubble. You find a bottle, and it's all blackened by the smoke. This bottle represents a great loss in your life. It's that situation that you were forced to go through, perhaps the worst nightmare that you could even imagine. The bottle has been darkened and discolored by the smoke because of that tragedy that we had to go through, that time in our life when we were broken, that time when we were beaten down by circumstances. It's a time when we became nothing in our own eyes. And yet what we could not see as far as what good came out of this situation, that bottle is being held and cherished by God because it represents our humiliation, a time in our life when we were humbled. And God loves humility. Blessings are not about us. They never have been. Counting our blessings, nothing's wrong with that. That's a way of remembering things that God has provided for us, but they should spur us and humble us, because the big question is, what have I done for Him? Books and bottles. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 3, verse number 20. Next thing tonight is this: we have the potential to be an overcomer. In Job chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible there says, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave." Verse 25. "For the thing which I feared, which I greatly feared, is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." Most people go through life trying to find the easiest way possible. We want to live as long as we can with as little trouble as we can. We're looking for the easy way. That's what the flesh does. If you don't think so, take a look at the many restaurants that have closed because they can't find people to work. And then the mentality that's being developed is, well, why should I go out and work when I can make the same money, if not more, staying home and getting some government money? I don't know how they managed to do so, but I recently heard of one family that was raking in $1,000 a week just from government benefits. They were riding the gravy train of the government, and they were being rewarded basically for doing nothing. And the point is that we're not supposed to have an easy living. God's not in the business of developing marshmallow Christians, and therefore He allows complicated times to come our way, times of pain. Job discovered that when it comes to trouble, it's a bottomless pit. No one's exempted from their worst nightmare becoming a reality. And when you think that it can't get any worse, you know better. It always can. And even when God delivers us, there will always be more trouble around the corner. We'll not escape it. One characterization of the time of the judges was this unending cycle They'd get away from God. They're in trouble. They're being chastened. And then finally God sends a judge, and they start doing right for as long as that judge is alive, and they're following his leadership. He passes away, and then the people just start acting bad again, and then they get hammered again, and then the cycle completes, and God sends another judge. And it seems like that cycle is just kind of finding all of us from time to time. Why is that? Why is God constantly allowing trouble to come our way? The reason is because trouble is a necessary part of spiritual growth. It's good for us. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, the Bible says, Paul speaking, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Another area that we need to be very mindful of, as far as we've got great potential in this area, and that is in the matter of impacting eternity. We have the potential to impact eternity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth a prize, so run that ye may obtain." In Paul's comparison of the Christian life to a race, the primary idea that he's trying to convey to us is our life is not supposed to be easy. Running a race, that's exerting energy. It's reaching to the point sometimes of pain. It's also indicating the fact that it's not going to be a short journey. The Christian life, it's not like a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And this is where so many people, they can jump into this thing as a brand new Christian. They can ride the church for about 5 to 7 years, and then they end up doing nothing with their life after that. They were trying to sprint, but it's a marathon. There's something about our lives that few people consider, something that is tied to our legacy, something that'll impact eternity. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, the Bible says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And what that passage has indicated is the fact that there are people who have had an impact in our life. They've died, they've gone to heaven, but they're not getting their reward yet. And the reason is because our lives are not done. They contributed to our life. They helped us spiritually. Perhaps they helped us to recover from a time of backsliding. And now, because we're still alive, we're able to contribute not just to our rewards, but to theirs as well. When I got saved, I was alone. I was standing a military watch. I was the officer of the day. At the conclusion of that day, I went to the officer's quarters on base, and I started reading the Bible, specifically in the book of Revelation. And by reading through this book, I ended up getting saved. By myself, nobody in the room helping me at all. And yet, there were people who contributed to my salvation experience. At the time, I was attending a Methodist church. My wife and I were in a young couples class, and the teacher of that young couples class was a woman. It never happened in a Baptist church that I pastor or here, but this is the Methodist church. I was lost. And my female Sunday school teacher, after Sunday school class, started handing Baptist preaching tapes to me, smuggling them to me. And so I'm listening to this guy named Jack Van Impe And I'm listening to his preaching on prophecy, and I'm listening to this other Southern Baptist evangelist, Ed Vallow, and I'm absorbing all of this Baptist preaching, and a lot of stuff's going on in my head now because I wasn't hearing any of this stuff in the Methodist church. And so after I listened to a lot of preaching, I was concerned because I knew now what the rapture was. I knew now what the tribulation was. And so I went into this room by myself, and because of Baptist preaching, I was alone reading the Revelation, and I ended up getting saved. And so while I was alone, I had a lot of help in my salvation experience. After a while, my wife and I came to the place where we were uncomfortable in the Methodist church because now I was saved. Still attending the Methodist church, I didn't know anything better or different. And then on a Wednesday night, the Methodist pastor passed out these brochures that described what had just been voted on by the Methodist denomination. It was United Methodist Church. And in this brochure, it said that they were in favor of a global government, a one-world government. And they were also in favor of abortion. And so because I was saved, I had a little bit of spiritual insight now. And so I walked up to the Methodist pastor and I told him, we're going to be leaving the Methodist denomination. And he said, well, let me tell you about those Baptists. Why would he think that I was going to go to a Baptist church? I'd never said that or anything, but I think that he saw something that I didn't see yet. And so my wife and I went home. Thursday, we had no idea. Where are we going to go to church this weekend? I don't know. And at that point in time, I was so spiritually ignorant, I didn't know what Mormons believed. I was open to that. Had no idea. Presbyterians, who knows? I had no direction at all. And then that following Saturday, two teenagers from a Baptist church was knocking on my door, and they asked me if I was saved. And you know what? I said, well, yeah, I am. And they handed me a tract to their church, and we took that tract, went to the church. My wife ended up getting saved. We ended up joining that church. We raised our kids in that church. I was called on to preach in that church. I went on staff at that church, and from that church, I went to Kokomo, Indiana. One tract. How many times have you given a tract to somebody and say, oh, yeah, and they say, oh, yeah, I'm already saved? And you feel cheated. I was already saved, and that tract changed my life. And therefore, something as little as passing out one tract can make an impact in eternity. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last place we'll turn to tonight. The clock is working now, so I guess I have to look at it and obey it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 9, last thing tonight is this: we have the potential to have a second chance. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. The world loves the idea of getting a second chance. This is one of the reasons why New Age religion is so popular, because it offers to them reincarnation, which is a lot of second chances. You mess this life up, that's okay. You don't go to hell. You just come back as a cockroach or something, and you work your way back up the ladder. I mean, what a great thing. You get a second chance. The same desire for that second chance, it comes out of Hollywood. Remember years ago, Jimmy Stewart made a movie called It's a Wonderful Life. And in that movie, it's a story about a man who was thinking about committing suicide, and he was stopped from jumping in an icy river by Clarence the Angel and that sort of thing, and he showed him what a wonderful life he really had and didn't realize it. And wow, the end of the movie, he's hugging his wife and kids and that sort of thing because he got a second chance. But where did Hollywood come up with that idea? God is the author and the originator of the second chance. Right after Adam and Eve messed up, it was God who killed an animal. It was God who took that blood. It was God who covered them. And they became the first in a long line of people who made a mess of things. And yet God gave to them a second chance. John Mark was a young man who probably got caught up in Paul's preaching, and he was looking at the excitement of being in the ministry, and he went off on a mission trip with Paul, and then he started looking around at the reality of the situation and kind of got scared. Decided to go back home. Left Paul high and dry. And for a while, Barnabas, others probably trying to pressure Paul into taking him. Paul wanted nothing to do with him. He was toast. He was not reliable. And yet as we come to the end of Paul's life, he's talking about all the people that's been sent out into the ministry, different places, or individuals that got backslidden and went back into the world. And he sends word, John Mark, bring him back. He's profitable to me at this point. John Mark had come to the place where he had an opportunity to make up for lost time. He messed up. Who hasn't? And during that time, maybe God was teaching him some things. He came to realize what a fool he was to have abandoned Paul. And now years later, he's given a second chance to do something right. So what separates the Christian who winds up with a life that is full of regrets and nothing to show for it, or the person who has learned how to be a blessing to God and looking for opportunities to do something for him instead of waiting for him to do something for them? The difference is not failure. The difference is not talent. The primary difference between a life that is full and one that is only half lived is the wisdom to grab hold of a second chance when it presents itself. John Mark could have blamed Paul for what happened, but instead he decided to grow up and he accepted the blame squarely on his own shoulders. And because of that second chance, God used him to write the Gospel of Mark, which presents Jesus Christ as the servant. In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, the Bible says, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. I recently conducted the funeral of a man in our church. This individual, before I ever came to Kokomo, he was heavily involved in our bus ministry. He had a puppet ministry. He was extremely involved, just a key figure in our bus ministry. And then his wife ended up dragging him down spiritually and dragging him out of church. When I came to Kokomo, didn't even know who he was. He came back to church after I first got there. And I went to visit him, and he shared with me what he used to do once upon a time. I encouraged him to come back. He did, and he spent the rest of his life trying to make up for lost time. He told me one time, he said, "Preacher, I'll be your Luke from here on out. Doesn't matter who goes where, who gets tired or who drops out, from this moment forward, I will be your Luke. And I will be with you until God calls me home." I refer to him as a one in a million because he did exactly what he said. Out of church for so many years, and then he gets back in with the same zeal that he had before. Folks, that's a rarity. That is a second chance that was not thrown away. Let's bow for prayer. Father, would you please, Father, please bless the folks that are with us tonight. I pray that you'd meet every need that they have. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage all of us to be very, very careful not to become that person sitting on the porch watching life go by and wasting the opportunities that you've given to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd help us to live our lives as if this was our last year on earth. With heaven in view, I pray that you'd help us to do what we can while we can. And dear Lord, if an opportunity comes by, that second chance, help us to grab hold of it and never let go.